the idea of having a contrite and broken heart, as well as what God desires from the perspective of worship to him. Tonight we're going to look at, I don't want to call it the negative side, but I've titled this lesson, Unacceptable Worship. We've talked about what God desires. Let's talk about what God does not desire. And first of all, I want to preface this by saying that I appreciate all of the heartfelt statements that were made to me this morning and this afternoon. It goes without saying, I love this congregation dearly. I love the people here. And it is evident that you all love each other as well. And so thank you for that. When we think of worship, we tend to think of what we do within the confines of the walls. And we call that corporate or formal worship. So we look at the aspect of what we say there are the five things of worship. That we have the singing, we have the prayer, we have the communion, we have the lesson, and what's the fifth one? The giving. Got to remember. But the idea that I've been trying to instill in you is this concept that worship isn't just about what we do within these walls, but also the life that we live towards God in all things, all the time. So let's go back and first define what is worship. The idea of worship is going to be different for different people, because the definition itself grows out of your heart and your relationship, both with the Word and with God. You see, the idea of worship is very much associated with the Spirit of God. And really, worship is something that you experience within yourself and with God more than it is explained. Worship is that intimate time that you spend with God. It is that time where you bow yourself in humble obedience before him. I have said that singing can be a form of worship, and prayer can be a form of worship, and each one is an element of worship, but in and of themselves is not necessarily full worship to God. The Greek word proskuneo means to kiss the hand forward. In other words, it is this idea that you are bowing before God, and he has his hand extended, and you are kissing his hand. And it is the same thing that we see demonstrated throughout history with kings as they would extend their hand for the person to kiss their hand. Now, of course, we do not physically kiss a hand. We only worship one being, and that is God. We do not worship man. But the idea is that we are in a place of quiet adoration, that there is this wonder, this admiration, this awe, this sense of presence and being with God. And when I think about it, I think of the Psalms, because every time I read one of the Psalms, that's exactly the feeling I get. That relationship that David had or the other psalmist had with God was such where they were devoting themselves completely and fully to God in those Psalms. Worship is the continuing experience of waiting in boundless confidence as one marvels in God's power, but also in God's grace. You see, anything less than that is not worship to God. Any idea, thought, motive, creed, custom, anything that takes you outside of this complete relationship with God is not worship to God. We can look at different passages that talk to us about what God expects from mankind. We can go to Leviticus chapter 10 and look at Nadab and Abihu. We can go to Malachi chapter 6 and we can look at the relationship that the priest had with God. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But where I want to really focus on is from the very beginning, and we're going to go to Genesis, the fourth chapter. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Septuagint version of the scripture, and the reason for that is there's some clarity in that scripture that you will not find in the Masoretic text. Again, not saying that the Masoretic text is not wholesome and full of the principles and the godliness that it needs to exhibit. But there is some differences in a few of the verses, just in the wording that I want to bring out tonight. So we're going to start in verse 1, and it says, And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and brought forth Cain and said, I have gained a man through God. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it was so after some time that Cain brought of the fruits of the earth a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his sheep and his fatlings. And God looked upon Abel and his gifts, but Cain and his sacrifices he regarded not. And Cain was exceedingly sorrowful, and his countenance fell. And the Lord God said to Cain, Why art thou become sorrowful, and why is thy countenance fallen? Hast thou not sinned, if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt be ruler over him. And Cain said to Abel his brother, Let us go out into the plain. And it came to pass that when they were in the plain, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries out to me of the ground. And now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up her mouth to receive your brother's blood from thy hand. When you till the earth, then it shall not continue to give its strength to you. You shall be groaning and trembling on the earth. And this is where you're going to see a little bit of divergence in the scripture. And Cain said to the Lord God, My crime is too great for me to be forgiven. If you cast me out this day from the face of the earth, and I shall be hidden from the presence, I shall be groaning and trembling upon the earth, then it will be that anyone who finds me will slay me. And God said to him, Not so. Anyone that slays Cain shall offer or suffer sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord God set a mark upon Cain that no one that found him might slay him. So a few things we want to recognize in this passage are that, first of all, that Adam lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain as their firstborn. And she says that it was with the help of the Lord that I had brought forth a man. The second thing is she gave birth to his brother Abel. Third, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the ground. Number four, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Number five, Abel brought the fatlings and the portions from the firstborn of his flock. Number six, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And number seven, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So let's pick the story up from verse 6. When God said to Cain, Why are you become very sorrowful, and why is it that your countenance has fallen? Hast thou not sinned, if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? In other words, if you had brought it correctly, you wouldn't be in this situation right now. You wouldn't be feeling the way that you're feeling right now. And he says, Be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. I believe the other text says that don't let it become master in your life. First, we need to bear in mind that God is not obligated to accept all that we offer in worship. Not all the things that we present to God may be acceptable to him. Because if we go to God in the guise of worship, and the things that we do are in a false manner, portrayed as worship, it is not acceptable to God as worship. So when we talk about these elements to be avoided, we can break them down really into three things that we see here in this passage. Because worship involves the whole being of who you are. It involves your attitude. It involves the actions that you take, and it involves what you ascribe God to be or what God is in your life. Therefore, unacceptable worship would be any effort that fails in any of these areas of attitude, action, or ascription. When we see this unacceptable attitude that Cain has, we almost think that it started because of what happened after God did not look upon his sacrifice favorably. But I'm going to argue that it started long before that sacrifice was presented. You see, Cain exhibits at least three attitudes that are unworthy of God and thus unworthy to be recognized as worship. I will say the attitude is the most difficult part of our aspect of worship that we have to control. Because the idea of attitude controls our very being. It is exactly what we are in the world. It is exactly what we are in the building. It is exactly what we are in front of our families. It is our character. It is what we bring forth. It is our attitude that God sees. And he understands if our attitude is just, is noble, brings a contrite and broken heart, or if we come arrogant, if we come narcissistic, if we come in some other way than what he desires, he's going to know. If our attitudes will honor God, we must ruthlessly confront our own desires and our own thoughts, compelling each of those things to be submitted to God in all things. You see, Cain possessed an attitude of self. He was concerned about he could promote his own interest, his own idea of what he thought would be pleasing to the Lord, not what God wanted and what he desired of him. When we read verse 3, it says, "And so it was after some time that Cain brought of the fruits of the earth a sacrifice to the Lord." Now, we don't have any definition in the early scripture as to what this sacrifice was supposed to be. The Bible did not see fit, God did not see fit to lay it out in the scriptures exactly how they knew what they were supposed to bring. But like Gil, Mike, and I, and others have always talked about, in absence of knowing, you go other places to see what's going on. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Because if you look at that scripture and you take note of it, it might be, well, he brought what he had. He brought what he had tilled, what he had produced in the ground. And it might be a noble and a commendable thing that Cain was doing and that God just rejected it. But I don't believe that to be the case. Because whatever it was that he did and however he brought it, it was unacceptable to God. And we need to see his actions the same way that God saw his actions. For you see, there are several reasons why his sacrifice was unacceptable, and we need to carefully consider these things. The first one is that Cain attempted to avoid responsibility for his own sin, and I'm going to show you how in a minute. Cain tried to provide his own justification as to what he was supposed to do, and Cain attempted to gain entrance into the presence of the living God through his efforts. If we look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." This is going to be the first point we're going to look at tonight. Now, I said earlier that we don't have any representation of the way these sacrifices were laid out, but as Eric and I were talking about before service tonight, we can go to the law. We can go to the book of Moses. And we can see how God defined those sacrifices under the law. And I would argue the point that God is God and God has not changed. And therefore, what God desires of people were the same whether you were under the patriarchal law in terms of these sacrifices or under the law. Because we already see that Abel did exactly what you see in the book of Moses. That he brought the firstborn. And he brought the fatlings of the firstborn. So when we look at the law, it says that everything must be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God instituted this system, and this system was always designed to point towards the cross. But let's start at the beginning here. Sorry, I have new glasses and I keep wanting to fall off. After Adam and Eve sinned, we have the first sacrifice. And that was the sacrifice of the animals so that the skins could be made for Adam and Eve. So what does that tell us? God slew the animals, teaching Adam and Eve that it was because of their sin that resulted in the death and the blood being shed to account for it. So even from the very beginning, this idea had been set forth. His action also compelled them to acknowledge that only through the shedding of blood would there be an atonement provided for sin. They knew, and Cain knew, that only through shedding of blood would this be the only way that you could enter into a divine relationship with God in worship. Now, when we look at the sacrificial system under the law, it's broken into two categories. It's broken into the first one, which we call the sweet savor offering, and the other is the non-sweet savor offering. And I'm going to briefly go over each of these things, but I'm only going to talk about two of them in detail. The two that are the non-sweet savor are the trespass or guilt offering, and the other one is the sin offering. These are called the non-sweet savor offerings. When we look at the guilt offering, this is where sin is looked at as a trespass against God. Amends have to be made for the wrong done, and a fifth part, or 20%, needs to be added to it. An atonement was made by the blood of the offering, and the trespasser was forgiven. The emphasis of this offering is on the practice of sin rather than the sin itself. The second one is the sin offering. A sin offering is a purification offering. It is not the only one to deal with the subject of sin, because we see that with the trespass or the guilt offering. But the emphasis of the sin offering is on the purification from sin. It emphasizes the principle of sin and the atonement for the guilt of sin. And the sin offering focuses on the sin itself. Then we get to the three sweet savor offerings. The first one is the peace offering, or the fellowship offering. The blood, the fat, and the kidneys of the offering were put on the altar as, quote, the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord, according to Leviticus 3, verse 11. The breast was given to Aaron and his sons, and the right shoulder to the offering priest. Consequently, God and man both fed on the same offering, which speaks of communion and fellowship between man and God. The next one is the meal or a grain offering, and we talked about this in our class the other day. This is the only bloodless offering, but it was never offered apart from blood, but was normally accompanied by blood. Before the meal offering was placed upon the altar, the burnt offering was given first. And the burnt offering is also another sweet-smelling savor before God. And just to keep it in context, the burnt offering is representative of the death of Christ. The meal offering was then placed upon the burnt offering so that the meal offering always contacted the blood, and a portion of the meal offering was sacrificially offered to God in thanksgiving, and the remainder was given to the priest for the purpose of ministry. And then the last one in the sweet savor is the burnt offering itself. It speaks to the highest aspect of the work of Jesus, where he willingly offered himself to God as a consecration offering unto death, dying in our place. Jesus performed this while satisfying all the Levitical requirements for the burnt offering sacrifice. The whole offering, except the animal skin, was burnt upon the altar, and all went up to God as a sweet savor. Now, we understand that Jesus was not burnt on the cross, but the idea is it's a representation or a type to the antitype we see in the New Testament. So you see, the non-sweet savor offering, the sin offering, was designed to remove sin from man, making him acceptable before God. It was also to make him guiltless and pure before God. But both the peace offering, the fellowship offering, and the sin offering required blood to be shed in order for them to be acceptable to God. You see, there's only one way into the presence of God, and that is by acknowledging your own sin and accounting for that sin and casting yourself on his mercy so that you can have a fellowship relationship with him. Leviticus chapter 4 is where we see the idea of the sin offering. And I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures here because of time. It says, "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. That's in verses 27 through 28. If you go down to verse 32 of chapter 4, it talks about not the goat, but the lamb. And the only difference between the two in the scriptures is that the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. In Leviticus 3, we see the peace offering. In verses 1 and 2, it says, now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Now, of these five aspects of these sacrifices, not one of them deal with offering vegetables or the fruit of the ground to God. All of them required animals except for the meal and grain, but as I said, that was in conjunction with another offering. But there's two things that stick out to me. The first was, in both the sin offering and the peace offering, the worshiper himself must slay the animal. The priest did not slay the animal, they did. Because you had to identify to say, I am the one that is responsible for this action. My sin is my responsibility, and I need to atone for it in the way that God has allowed in the scriptures, and therefore I must kill the animal in order for that blood to be shed. This is a powerful reminder of the responsibility that we have for our own sin. There was no possibility of reducing worship to a mere form of an act of worship if we don't come to God with this confession of our own personal guilt. You see, if I went through the process of just, okay, here's the animal, I brought it, I've slayed it, now I'm going to go home and do whatever I want to do, that's not acceptable to God. The idea was to put in remembrance what we did against him. And we are working to atone that through the shedding of the blood. Perhaps we would benefit from a reminder before we ever attempt to worship of our own guilt and our own responsibility for a broken relationship with God. Because you see, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the blood of God, or the blood of Christ, excuse me. We don't deserve this privilege just because we, as Dave Ramsey likes to say, suck wind. We gain access to this because of our faith and obedience, which are actions that we take. It is impossible to enjoy the presence of God except that he needs to be present with us in that worship. But you see, God is not obligated to grace our efforts with his presence, though he delights to do so. Salvation and fellowship with God and forgiveness of sin, all is given by God because of the contrite and broken heart that we bring to him. When an individual says that he or she will worship God, trusting him for salvation and trusting themselves to do some good work, they are attempting to avoid responsibility for their own sin, and they are attempting to force their way into the presence of God. What I mean by this is that I can avoid sin in my life if on the outside it looks like I'm doing everything just hunky-dory. I think that's an English phrase, I'm not sure. God knows what's in my heart and my attitude. So just the mere presence of me being here, the mere presence of me bowing before him just to go through the actions is not good enough. You see, Cain attempted to provide for his own justification, and he attempted to force his entrance into the presence of God. But for us today, the only way to God is through Christ, who took our place on the cross. John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in John 6 and verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's a folly to presume that you can avoid responsibility for your sin. It's a folly to presume that you can provide your own justification for how you live your life in absence of God. It's a folly to presume that you can gain your own entrance into the presence of God through any action that you do that is absent of being in a right relationship with God. This is the attitude of the man who says he will be saved in his own time. We are dependent upon God for everything that we have, and we need to lean on Him in moments of need, in moments of trial and tribulation, even in moments of joy. Because all too often when things are going well in our life, a lot of people just push God aside. The second point is that Cain possessed an attitude of bitterness. In verse 5, it says that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And verse 6 notifies us that God observed and saw Cain's anger. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face downtrodden?" See, bitterness comes between us and God when we don't put God first in our life. He becomes a hindrance to us. He becomes a place we don't want to go. When you talk to somebody who used to know the truth, and what I mean by that is they've walked away from it, they don't want to hear anything about God because it convicts them of what they know. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Don't show up to worship God with a chip on your shoulder, with something heavy on your heart that you need to resolve, because then it's not going to be pleasant and a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The individual who harbors bitterness and malice is devoid of the grace of God. And in James 3 and verses 14 through 16, we see, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." So he warns us against having a bitterness that is harbored in our hearts because it prevents us from having the right worship and relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. I was talking, I don't remember the other day. We've got so many classes going on, I don't remember when we say comments. When I used to get in trouble with my sister, my mom used to sit us down at the table. We had to read that scripture, but she'd make us change the word love into our name. James is not envious. James is kind. And it used to just drive me crazy because I knew she was right, but I didn't want to admit it. But love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. Cain exhibited also an attitude of cynicism. And in verse 9, the Lord says, "Where's your brother?" And he goes, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And I was laughing with Kim. I wasn't sure if I was going to say this or not, but I could only imagine this comment coming out. I don't know. Last time I checked, he was down with some friends. There's only four of us on the planet, but. And it brought, crazily enough, it brought this remembrance into my mind. There was a Monday Night Football game on a few years ago, and the commentators were Al Michaels and Dennis Miller. And Pittsburgh had just moved into their brand new stadium. And so they had some downtime, and so Al Michaels is looking around, and he points over to the west side, I think it was, of the stadium, and he goes, "Is that the west side of the stadium?" And Dennis Miller, without missing a beat, says, "I don't know. Who am I, Magellan?" And I just see that sarcasm, that cynicism that Cain says, "Why are you bothering me with this? Why do I need to know where he is at or what's going on?" But what Cain is actually saying is, religion is, or my relationship, is as I conceive it. It's what I want it to be. And it has no real impact in my life. And unfortunately, that's an attitude that is common in today's vernacular. People live their lives in a testimony of the religion as they conceive it to be. Not as God has laid it out, but as how they see it. And that's why you have thousands upon thousands of different denominations, each with their own thought about what religion is. They dictate to God how they will worship. They dictate to God how they will do what they please, and they will dictate to God their actions in worship, even in absence of not seeing those things in the scripture. But you see, the prevailing attitude in our nation today is that religion has no real impact on the world anyway. It doesn't matter if I pray because nothing ever happens. It doesn't matter what voice I have because I'm in a big sea and there's a bunch of fish. Unfortunately, there will be an awful day that the cynical soul will stand before God. In that day, every cynic will be compelled to testify that they will be on their hands and knees and they will say, "You are the Son of God." The problem is that if they have refused to confess him in this world, they are going to be lost to eternity. Our attitude should be the same that Jesus had in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I'm not going to read it again for time, but it starts out like this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The next unacceptable is unacceptable actions. Cain's actions were unacceptable, and his worship was unacceptable because of how he did things. He demonstrated that he was a man controlled by his own desires and his own emotions. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Cain talked to his brother Abel, and it happened that they, when they were in the field, Cain rose up again, and he rose up against Abel and killed him." Now, the idea here in Hebrew is that this isn't just they're out messing around, and he decides to go over to Abel and have a conversation. It was more of, "Hey, let's go over here. I need to talk to you for a little bit. So let's go out here away from home. Let's have a conversation." You see, the Bible tells us that we should love one another, that we are not to be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And we ask the question, why did he murder him? Well, it just so happens that the Bible tells us why. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, John tells us this: "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And just as a side note, if you understand the idea of murder, murder is premeditation, not just a fleeting moment where I'm emotionally charged and I decide to kill somebody. This is planned out, premeditated. "And for what reason did he murder him?" Listen to this: "Because his own deeds were evil, but his brother's were righteous." Okay, so what does that tell us? That tells us that the sacrifice that he offered was an evil sacrifice. He had no intention to go to God with what God had required of him because his heart was evil. What we learn from this is that what you think is what you will be. What is in your heart will be expressed through your life. People know who you are by what you do. People know your thoughts by the way you act. If you ever talk to somebody and they say, "Well, I know I need to be a Christian. I need to go through that process, but I really enjoy whatever name the sin is that I do, and I don't want to give that up." But you see what they're doing? These are people that are trying to avoid the love of God. They're not avoiding God. They're avoiding God's love. And they use these things to avoid the love of God in such a way that they're saying, "My God is this name the sin, or name the process, because I have chosen that over the love of God." But you see, they cannot worship because these other things are in the way of their life. They have chosen these things in place of God, and their actions are unacceptable, and therefore their worship to God is unacceptable. And unfortunately, these people will be condemned because they worship the wrong God. I'm going to point out a couple of things here. You may disagree with me on this, but this is the way I see things. Drinking will not condemn you to hell. But if drinking stands between you and Christ, and it has become your God, you will suffer condemnation because of it. Sex is a powerful motivating force in people's lives. And sex itself will not condemn you to hell, but if your pursuit of illicit sex interferes with your service to Christ, then sex has become your God and you are under its condemnation. Anything which masters you causes you to stumble, and thus whatever you offer is unacceptable to God. You see, Cain was mastered by bitterness and envy, and therefore his worship was unacceptable. So the question is, what has mastered you? What is the most valuable thing in the world to you? Because that which you treasure most is your God, and your treasure and thus your God may be determined by conducting a very simple test in your life. Here's the questions that you can answer. Please don't shout out any answers. Where does your mind turn when it is free to think any thought you wish? What's the first thing that pops into your head? What thing or person or thought gives you the greatest pleasure in your life? What thing or person would you hate the most to be without? Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The last thing we see in the scripture is this idea of ascription. In Genesis 4, verses 13 and 14, Cain ascribes a character to God which differs significantly from the character we witness when God is pleased to reveal himself fully to us. You see, Cain intimates that God has not dealt justly with him. You notice that God calls out his sin, and in the manner of what we see in God, especially in the early scriptures, he wants to draw the answer out. He did that with Adam and Eve. He says, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked?" He wants to hear it from them. He goes to Cain and does the same thing. "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" He wants an answer. What he's wanting is a contrite, broken spirit that says, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake." But that's not what he says. He goes, I don't know where he is. And then when God imposes judgment upon him, he says, "Let it not happen because my sin is too great to be forgiven." Again, it was about Cain and not about God, because he was worried about himself. Someone's going to come by and kill me because they're going to see this mark upon me. But God still extends mercy to him. But see, this type of ascription of God is unacceptable because it promotes yourself over God. And if we go to the words of the Psalm, Chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy attire." And of course, he's not talking about this. He's talking about this. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is righteous. God is glorious. God is awesome. But notice one great truth. If we approach God with the wrong attitude, acting in a wrong manner, or ascribing to him a wrong character or nature, then we cannot worship him appropriately. "If for a little while he extended his mercy to us and draws us to the point of confession and worship through the word that is put in front of us." And as I've talked to with some individuals, we all have an opportunity. And if we say no the first time, who's to say there will be a second or a third or a fourth? After he sinned so grievously, Cain discovered God drawing out his heart. He asked why, where, when. These are the same questions of grace that he asked of us. Why have you done this? How are you going to fix this? What are you going to do to show me that you love me? God approaches the heart of each of us and demands the answers from us, even if we don't want to give them. There is hope. to those that seek God. I'm going to go to the three scriptures that I just happened to find in the book of Hebrews. I think we've talked about these before. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. For what reason? For salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait him. Eagerly desire, look forward to. Every waking moment, they want that to happen. Hebrews 10 and verses 8 through 10. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Speaking of Jesus. The writer says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you not see what he demands of us? Do you not see what he requires of us? In his conversation with the priest in the book of Malachi, chapter 6, starting in verse 8, he says, he has told you, mortal one, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. If you are a believer and you have walked through the process to become a faithful, obedient member, is your worship acceptable to him? Is your daily walk acceptable to him? But if you are an unbeliever, I will tell you now, you better cast yourself on his mercy and you better cast yourself on his grace, because you may only get one chance at it. You may only have one shot. Don't wait till the next day. If you see that you are failing God because of the way you live your life, you need to make it right today, not tomorrow. So our invitation to you is that if you find in your heart that you have missed the mark, that you have not been spending time kissing the hand toward, bowing in obeisance to God, worshiping him in all things, and you need strength and prayer from this congregation, we offer that to you. But also, if you're an unbeliever, one who has not made that decision to have a right relationship with God, to go through the process of giving yourself completely and fully in baptism, washed up, those sins taken away, and you live your life in obedience to him, now is the opportunity, now is the time. We ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to